Friends, could you turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 4, fourth chapter of Hebrews. I want to break in the chapter at verse 7, where the writer is quoting from Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8, and we'll read down to verse 16. So this is the word of God today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are marked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. So read God's precious word. Well, friends, we turn again in the word of God to the Gospel of Luke. And chapter 11, currently working our way through Luke's Gospel on Sunday evenings. I'm going to read from verse 5 through to verse 13. Luke chapter 11, verse 5. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Amen. So reads God's most precious word. My friends, we started to look at this remarkable passage last Sunday evening. It starts out with a very simple look at a little village describing an incident with a man who needed some bread to feed a friend who came at midnight. And it ends up with a very profound theological thought in the final verse. Now let me just give you the broad picture of this passage. The one true and living God, the only God, the true God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is very different from the deities and gods fabricated by men and demons. And the difference is in his essential nature. The God we worship, the one true and living God, the God of the Bible, he is loving, he is merciful, he is gracious, he is forgiving. He is approachable, he's available, and he is generous. That is in direct contrast to all gods of human religions throughout history, whose gods are not loving or merciful or gracious or forgiving or approachable or available or generous. They're sort of designed along the line of typical kings and monarchs and rulers. And if you know anything about ancient history and the history of monarchs, you know that they are typically unavailable and unapproachable. In fact, in the book of Esther, Esther chapter 4, verse 11, you have a characterization of a typical ruler, a typical monarch. Obviously, it's the Persian Empire, but listen to what's said. Remember, it's the time when Mordecai is saying to Esther, you know, you got to go into the king because a decree has been issued against the Jews. We're all going to be killed. And Esther says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, there is but one law, that he is put to death. So if the king doesn't summon you and you go into his presence, now he's out of sorts, he's having a bad hair day, it's curtains for you, he'll kill you. Unless, Esther 4 verse 11 says, unless the king holds out that golden scepter so that you can take hold of it and live. So you walk into the presence of the king, and you could end up losing your life. My friends, that's typical way that monarchs functioned. You approached only when you were invited. You approached somewhat delicately. You may have approached, as we read in some cases, of people going in backwards or going in bowed very low, or even in some cases crawling. And typically the king was elevated, and it was very clear that he was way above you and you were somewhere under his feet. You approach with a certain hesitancy, and you certainly didn't approach with an attitude of demanding anything. But you see, friends, our God is just the opposite. He is absolutely available, absolutely approachable. He is totally gracious and merciful and compassionate and kind. And you can go into his presence boldly and ask for whatever you want. You can go into his presence anytime and you will not interrupt him. In fact, he says, you know, you do that. You come into my presence any given time. Now, turn back for a moment to that passage we read in Hebrews chapter 4. Keep your little marker in Luke 11. Hebrews 4, verse 16, because this 16th verse in Hebrews 4 pulls together the principle that we learn from this passage in Luke chapter 11. Now it says this in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne. And that's an interesting twist, isn't it? The throne of grace. That's the interesting twist. A throne that dispenses grace. It's not a throne of law. It's not a throne of justice. It's not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace. So we come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I want you to note the word boldly. It means freedom in speaking. It means to say whatever you want to say. It means to be bold in your speech. It means to be open and frank. As we would say, be upfront. Don't sugarcoat it. Say it like it is. Go to God with openness. Go to God with frankness and boldness and confidence. And ask for whatever you want from the one who is dispensing grace and mercy to help. This is a promise so often overlooked, that we are told to come to God boldly for what is on our hearts. Now flick back again to Luke chapter 11 and verse 8. And you'll remember from last week, the key word is persistence. It's a word for being brash or overly bold, annoyingly persistent. It's a word for being shameless. It's a word for being overly aggressive. It's a word to describe rushing in where angels fear to tread. It's that kind of attitude, beloved. And Jesus is saying here, this man got what he wanted because he was shameless. You know, he gets up in the middle of the night and he goes straight across the road over to his neighbor's door and he starts banging on the door. And it didn't seem to concern him that his neighbor was asleep and the kids were in bed. This is, you know, a shameless act. He's a brass neck, as we would say. This is a thing that takes some nerve to do. To wake up an entire family in the middle of the night for something as simple as 3 loaves. And you see, friends, the Lord is teaching us here something about how we approach him. He is calling in this passage for bold, shameless interruptions. He's calling for prayer that is aggressive. Prayer that goes to God when it may even seem inopportune. You know, not rushing in and then out of God's presence, but unburdening your whole heart before your Creator God. Now, as we saw last time, verses 5 to 8, it was the parable. We described the parable. Then the second thing we saw, not only the parable, but in the application of the parable came this incredible promise in verses 9 and 10, where I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. God is teaching us to pray by way of contrast. You know, this judge, or this neighbor rather, he got up because of his friend's boldness, persistence, brashness, where God, by contrast, is ready, you know, to give us so many lavish promises. So moving on to the third point, the promise in verse 9 and 10 makes sense because of a principle. Verse 11 and 12, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? And so Jesus is saying, here's the basic principle. Fathers give good gifts to their children. Generally speaking, humanly speaking, fathers care for their children. And he's taking the illustration to another level from friendship. The friend's response is, "Don't bother me. The door's shut. We're in bed. I'm your friend, but don't take your friendship so far. Don't push it. You know, don't take liberties with the friendship. Don't take this friendship for granted. I like your friendship during the day, but in the middle of the night, you know, please let me just get my 40 winks." You see, friendship is one thing. And friendship can go so far. But fatherhood is something else, isn't it? So Jesus is saying the promise, you can ask and seek and knock, and you will receive and you will find, and the door will be opened, is based on the fact that you are coming to a father. This is the analogy. This is the principle here. And isn't it very interesting, friends, how he lays it out? He says, if a son asks for bread from any among you, one of you disciples that's listening to this, remember back in verse 1, the disciples had said to him, you know, teach us to pray. Probably speaking to the same group, same occasion. And he says, if a son asks you for a fish, what are you going to give him? Are you going to give him a serpent instead? And then he gives another simple analogy. If he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? He says, if your son asks for bread, what are you going to give him? Are you going to give him a stone? You're not going to mock your son's hunger, are you? You're not going to mock your son's need. You're not going to give him something that he can't eat. You're not going to give him something that's going to kill him. That's the principle, friends. The principle is that the father takes care of his children. And when children come and they have needs, the father meets the needs. And so we see the parable which illustrates that you and I are to come to God at any time. No matter how simple a need, and we are to be overly bold in our asking. The promise that underlies our coming is whatever it is that we seek. It's within the framework of his will. We will receive it. That is based upon the principle that God is our Father. Which brings us to the fourth and most important point. And that is the premise. And by premise, I mean the bottom line. The foundation on which this whole parable, this whole discussion is built. And here it is in verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now we are launching out into theology. We come to biblical doctrine. If you then, being evil, and we could stop there and we could teach on the depravity of man. You're evil. And he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to his followers. He's talking to those who have embraced him, those who were saved, those who were his children. But they are still evil. He doesn't say those who do evil or those who are evil. He says, if you then, being evil, it's not just what we do, it's what we are that is evil. If you then being evil, and by the way, the word evil means bad, it means wicked, it means worthless. It's used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, and Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, and translated by many translators as a reference to Satan, the wicked one. We share in our fallen state the essential nature that the devil possesses. If you then, being evil, even those who follow Jesus Christ still have an evil sin principle operative in them. However, and bear this in mind, you have the residual imagio Dei left within you. The residue of the image of God that was defiled in the fall. It's still there, because even though you are at heart evil, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, even though there is none good, no, not one, Romans chapter 3, we are evil. And Jesus is saying, yet if you know, you being evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, that's the residual image of God. So whenever you see what we call the milk of human kindness, whenever you see people who don't know God parent well and love their children and show kindness and give their children what they need, You are seeing the residual image of God. Yes, warped and scarred in the fall, but still there. And so Jesus says, you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. And here comes the key. How much more will your heavenly Father implied, who is not evil, who is perfectly holy, how much more will your heavenly Father give? You see, dear brother, dear sister in Christ, if you are at heart evil and know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, who is holy, give to his children? If you, who can only love imperfectly, give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, who loves perfectly, give to his children? If you, who are limited in your wisdom, give to your children what you think is best, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is perfectly wise, give to his children, give the best to his children? You see, the whole thing sets a huge gulf in our understanding. You can go to God because he's a loving heavenly Father. But he's a loving heavenly Father way, way beyond the most loving father in this world, who is by nature evil and who does his best and gives good gifts to his children out of a corrupt, fallen heart. How much more will your heavenly Father love you with a perfect love? How much more will he, you know, love you with perfect wisdom and perfect compassion and perfect mercy and perfect grace and perfect understanding of your situation and perfect goodness give to you from the bounty of his storehouse? But then there's this interesting point here. It says, how much more will our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, I say this reverently, you know, but it doesn't seem to make sense when you read it at first. And as I say it reverently, how on earth does the Holy Spirit get in there? Does this suddenly limit the scope of this prayer? No, absolutely not. And friends, think about it. It doesn't say you ask for the Holy Spirit necessarily. It says give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. When you go to ask God for whatever you ask God for, whatever it is, God gives you the Holy Spirit. For example, you ask for comfort. He gives you the Comforter. You ask for help. He gives you the Helper. You ask for truth. He gives you the Truth Teacher. You ask for power. He gives you the Spirit of power. You ask for wisdom. He gives you the Spirit of wisdom. You ask for guidance. He gives you the guide. You ask for love. You ask for joy. You ask for peace. You ask for gentleness. You ask for goodness. You ask for faith. You ask for meekness and self-control. And he gives you the Spirit whose fruits are released in your life. Now you see, friends, how this is the generosity of God. It's not limiting this prayer in any sense. You ask for the gift, he gives the giver. You ask for the effect, he gives the cause. You ask for the product, he gives you the source. My friends, is that generosity or what? He gives you according to his riches, not out of his riches. And that's the point. He says, I'll just give you the Holy Spirit and then you've got it all, because out of the Holy Spirit comes power. Out of the Holy Spirit comes the anointing which teaches you all things. Out of the Holy Spirit comes the giftedness. Out of the Holy Spirit comes the fruit. Out of the Holy Spirit comes direction and guidance. From the work of the Holy Spirit comes everything. Out of the Holy Spirit comes intercession on your behalf, so that all things work together for good. See what God is saying? I'll just give you the Spirit. And this isn't narrowing, this isn't limiting, this isn't cramping what is being taught in this little illustration. This is definition. He not only gives you the good gifts, but he plants in you permanently the source of every one of them. You are, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10 says, the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So it's only a matter of being strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man. Ephesians chapter 3, 20 says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. You see, God says, in effect, you know, they have so many needs. They need so much power. They need so much wisdom. They need so much guidance. They need so much help. You know what I'll do? I'll just put my Holy Spirit in them, and then they will have the giver. They will have the source. They will have the cause. The generosity of God is absolutely staggering. Giving us the Holy Spirit specifically is not something less than good gifts. It is something more than good gifts. The Lord, you see, is taking this a step further. He said, I'll just give you that which is good. And now he says, I'll just give you the good one. You know, third person of the Holy Trinity, very God of very gods, God the Spirit, to come and live within you. So in summary, when the Lord gave you the Holy Spirit, when you were converted, he gave you everything. Give you absolutely everything. By his presence, by his power, by his grace, we are permanently the possession, the possessors of everything we need. And so much more than that. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. You see, dear brother, dear sister in Christ, you have more resource in the Holy Spirit than you can ever imagine. And it's all over the top, this passage. That's what it's teaching, you know, to be OTT in your approach to God. God gives you more in giving you the Holy Spirit than you could possibly understand. That's why the prayer of Paul was that God would give the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And Paul's prayer is answered. You know, we have that. You know, God is not like that neighbor. You know, neighbor didn't want to be bothered. Neighbor was saying, go away, give him a headpiece. God is so generous. He gives us more than we could ever imagine because we can't comprehend God or his power or his wisdom or his resources. We can't comprehend the Spirit even though he lives within us. That's why he's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or think. So friends, let's not dishonor God by doubting his generosity. Yes, you can go to him in the middle of the night, and you know that you will not be interrupting him. In fact, he delights that you're there. He delights that you come in to his presence. Let's not dishonor God. And let's not hold back on our prayers. Hold on to his promises. Be persistent. And demand that he listen to you. And demand that he give you what is best. And I hope over the past couple of weeks as we looked at this parable, and certainly the past number of months as we looked at the Lord's Prayer, I pray that it has helped you to see prayer in a different way. And I pray that God will give us the grace to put it into practice, corporately as a church, and individually as we go into the private chamber, so to speak, and to lay hold of the promises of God.